Oh, come on. Good evening. It's a good evening. You sound like you missed me because I missed you guys. Amen. Yes, two of you. Praise God. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in the 17th chapter. And, you know, I wanted to cover actually chapters 17 and 18 as they do, in a sense, go together. But we're just going to stop at 17, 1 through 11. We'll stop at the 11th verse. Which is fine, because in the Hebrew text, it actually picks up back at 12 and finishes through 18. And I'm not seasoned enough to teach two chapters, especially these two, in a short period of time. And Jimmy was fine with 2.5 hours of a service, but I don't want to torture anybody else. So, and somebody says thank you. Tonight we have the burden against Damascus. We've had a couple of burdens against a couple of different countries here. But Damascus is the capital of Syria. It's to Judah's north. And these burdens, or these oracles or prophecies here, they are arranged geographically. That's important for us to remember, because the book of Isaiah is not in chronological order, which gives us a challenge when we're studying this. Amen? I mean, it's really easy when things are in sequence by date, but that's not what we have here. So really, if you think about it, especially if you look at the map, this is like the four points of a compass with Judah in the middle, because they can look to the north, they can look to the south, the east, and the west. Even when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see the burden against Egypt. And they could look in every direction, and they're going to see one thing. They're going to see nations fading away. Now, what is God trying to do here? Well, he's trying to have them come back to him. He desires that his people look unto him. Amen? And that's what we see here. So God is judging them so they'll repent and they will turn to him for their security, for their protection, for their provision. And that's what we see here. And so we're going to begin in chapter 17 with Damascus, but it's also going to include Ephraim, which we know is the northern kingdom. It's Israel. Remember, Ephraim was the largest tribe, so sometimes in our study it simply says Ephraim, but it is referring to the entire northern kingdom. And we're also going to see that it's against Israel. And the question is, why? Well, the reason is because Israel, as you I hope you recall, allied itself with Damascus against Judah. And it was an unholy alliance. And this was against their brother tribe. It was also against the Davidic government. We know that from chapter 7. And here we are, and the clock here, if you want to consider it that way, it helps me to understand. It's been turned back 20 years, and we're back again under the reign of King Ahaz. So we're about at 735 BC, and we've already learned Assyria is going to destroy both Israel and Syria. We know that Damascus fell during the siege in around 732 BC, and then Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell 10 years later in 722 BC. And you can study that later if you would like, 2 Kings chapter 17, 1 through 6. But however, part of this prophecy, and that's one thing that we always have to remember, and which makes Isaiah difficult in a sense as a book, because you have prophecies when we study this book that were fulfilled actually in the time of Isaiah. But then we have other prophecies that weren't fulfilled for 150 years later. But here we see a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled concerning Damascus, which is considered the oldest inhabited city in the world. Now think about that. But here's what has not happened. It has not yet become a heap of ruin. And if you want to know when that's going to happen, you're going to have to come next week, because I'm not going to cover it. But if you study Damascus, and goodness, we could spend a couple of months just talking. I don't know how much that would edify us, but we could literally spend a couple of months without any problem just studying the history of Damascus. And because despite many wars, and there's been several, destroyed by the Assyrians and then the Persians, even Alexander the Great, I believe in 333 BC or 332 BC, around that time, also destroyed it. But the walls still stand to this day. It has not yet become a heap of ruins. There's 125, I believe, plus altars that you can see around the country, around the city today, and they're still there. So we have something that is yet future. So let's go ahead and read these 11 verses, because we have time and we don't have anywhere else to be or anywhere else we'd want to be. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. The burden against Damascus. It says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the utmost bough, four or five in the most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. And in that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. And he will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, or asherahs, as it says, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an utmost or uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and will be brought, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants, and set out foreign seedlings, or set out with strange slits. And in that day you will make your plant grow, and in the morning you will make your seed flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow." Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the time that we have together to continue this service in worshiping you by the study of your holy word. And Lord, first we just want to lift up the many who are sick, and Pastor Bill, Father God, and Danielle, both who are ill at the moment. We just ask that whatever is going on would just cease even right now as we lift them up to your throne of grace. And Lord, we pray especially for Becky Carlson's friend Jessica. As Pastor Bill told me before the service, she needs a miracle, but we know the miracle working God. And we ask in your name, your mighty name, the name above every name, that you would perform even now a creative miracle. And whatever she lacks in her physical body, I ask that you would restore in a way that only you can, the one true living God, the great physician, the healer. And Lord, as we always do, we lift up the many children that we are praying for and have committed unto prayer this entire year, nearly 500. You know everything that they face in this life. Great temptations, great turmoil. But Lord, place a hedge of protection around them on every side. Give unto them your wisdom. Order their steps, Father God, and keep the evil one far away from them. Extinguish any assignments from the wicked one over their life. And may they have godly boundaries that could only be from you, and your peace and your comfort in a world that has none. And for our study tonight, Lord, help me to say things that are only pleasing unto you, and nothing that you would have me not say. As I always pray, hide thy servant behind your cross. I come expecting, as I always do, because I know that your word teaches that you inhabit the praises of your people. And we are here to worship you tonight. May we never take it for granted. Just the freedom that we have at this moment to come together as the family of God and study your holy word. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in Christ Jesus, the saints say, Amen. Now, I want to do something real quick. I don't know about you, but I've slept since I studied chapter 7. What about you guys? So flip back to chapter 7 because we need a little background of this passage to truly understand what's going on. Isaiah 7, starting in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub,'" wonderful name for a son. It says, "at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fooler's field." So Isaiah finds King Ahaz there, and he is doing something. He is inspecting Jerusalem's water supply because it was one of their most vulnerable areas if you study how water entered into that city. And so it said, and this is what he was told to say to him, "Take heed," meaning be watchful. Don't be controlled by your emotions. "And be quiet," meaning be at rest, complete rest, no matter what you see, no matter what the circumstances are. "Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them,' the son of Tabeel," or sometimes said Tabeel, and in Hebrew that means good for nothing. So don't name your child that name, okay? He was just going to be a puppet king. You see, they had quite a plan. I would encourage you later, for those of you who enjoy history and studying more about a passage, and I know many of you do, to read 2 Kings in the 16th chapter, and that's going to give us a background to this specific event, because Ahaz was only 20 years old when he began to reign. So he was just a kid. And he did not, as we know, do what was right in the sight of God. He was a very evil king, to the point where he even sacrificed his own son. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree, is what it says in 2 Kings 16:4. And Pekah, the king of Israel, often said Pekah the son of Remaliah, because he really wasn't the king that he was supposed to be. He assassinated the rightful king. And so that's a constant reminder that who's in place here was not the rightful king. And it says, "And Rezin, the king of Syria," they did something. They formed an alliance. Do you remember that? That was this anti-Assyrian coalition that they had formed because Assyria was a great, great superpower at that time. As much so as we know, they were called the terrorists of the ancient world. Such power that they, when they were going to take over a city, they would build a road. People in that city would watch their enemy building that road right up to their gates. Why would they do that? Because they were going to take those who they wanted with them into slavery. They were going to deport them. They were going to cause them to intermarry. They had a lot of confidence, did they not? You better believe that they did. And so they had a goal here, and it was to force Judah to join them by deposing Ahaz, and then, as I said, placing this puppet king, Tabeel, in his place. And so remember that they had come unto Jerusalem. They had actually encircled it to make war against Ahaz. And Ahaz and the people were terrified. It tells us in Isaiah 7:2, where we're at, it was told of the house of David, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed," or they're settled upon Ephraim. And that's just less than a day's march from Jerusalem. It's only 12 miles. And this is what it says. "So his heart," Ahaz, "and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." And you know what I love about God is that in the midst of that turmoil, despite the wicked sin of King Ahaz, he sends unto him his prophet, the prophet Isaiah. This is where he comes upon the scene. And the word that was given to Ahaz at that time is in verse 7 through 9. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people, in the sense of they will not be a recognizable people, because they're going to be forced into deportation. Those Jews are going to be forced to intermarry, and that is where we get who we call the Samaritans. It says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is saying, if you do not stand firm in the faith, that means to believe, you will not stand at all. You will not be established. And so King Ahaz, he repented, right? And he turned to the Lord, and no. Yes, two of you remember. No, he was offered a sign. A sign from God. Anything you want, Ahaz, what would you like it to be? Did he reject that sign? Absolutely he did. But why did King Ahaz reject God and not believe the prophet Isaiah in whom God sent? It's very simple. It's because it took something that he didn't have, and that was faith to believe that message. He placed his faith in everything else except God. And from a human perspective, if you think about it, you say, the Assyrians are coming? Listen, that was a scene in which there was absolutely no hope from human eyes. That's why they were moved with a fear that actually caused them all to tremble. But the circumstances of life, you see, that's what controlled their actions instead of the promises of God. But we don't ever fall into that trap today, right? No, we do all the time. And so Ahaz, rejecting this sign that was so graciously offered by God, it was the same thing, the exact same thing, as abandoning the Lord and the security that he was offering unto him. And you know what happened? They both perished. King Ahaz put his faith not in God, but the wicked Assyrian king at that time, Tiglath-Pileser. And in 2 Kings 16:7-9, it tells us that King Ahaz, he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz, he actually took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. Remember, he's sending a tribute there. And in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people away to Kir, and killed Rezin. God's own people, had sought security from a pagan king and through a pagan alliance. And here in chapter 17, guys, we are dealing with the exact same sin. And so in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 17, you can turn back there, we will see that this alliance is going to fail because God wasn't behind it. It says, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Damascus, you see, was an alternative. In the sense it was an alternative object of which they could put their trust in. But you know, anything that you put your trust in that is not the Lord, is it going to fail? Yes. Absolutely, it's going to fail. And it proved insufficient here. And I tell you, you study Damascus, it was a great, prosperous city, even which it was located at an extremely high elevation, I think over 2,000 feet above sea level. So you could really see from all directions. They were strong. They were powerful. They were wealthy. They were situated perfectly on a highway that was at that time right between Asia and Africa. Remember in 2 Kings 5:2, Naaman, when Elisha had told him, hey, go take a bath, you know. This is what he says in 2 Kings 5:12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? A great city it was. But you see, just as today, maybe even more than ever, there is always an alternative in which to put our trust that is not based on God's word and it is not from him. Can you say amen to that? And you know who that's from? It's from the destroyer. It's from Satan himself. And he loves to bait Christians. Listen, when it says that he is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, you think he's after dead meat or you think he's after Christian flesh? those who are alive. He is after believers. Don't ever forget that. There's always that alternative in which we can put our trust. And it says in verse 2, the cities of Aroer, that land to the east of the Jordan, they're forsaken. They'll be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid, meaning the animals. Now listen, this is not some beautiful picture of pastoral peace. This is a very tragic picture. It's a picture of a landscape where humanity has literally been empty, just as we learned in chapter 5, 17 of Isaiah. It's a picture of loneliness. It's a picture of desperation and desolation. Verse 3 says, the fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Both of those enemies, Damascus and Ephraim, that threatened Ahaz. Well, we see that Ephraim here, it's going to lose its fortified cities, what they gloried in, what they put their security and their trust in, because that's what served as their defenses. And then Damascus, they're actually going to lose its rank as a kingdom. And the survivors, those who are not going to be killed by this war, they will become just like the prideful citizens of Israel. This is not a positive statement here, speaking of the glory of the children of Israel. They were carried away into captivity, as we know, and that was fulfilled under the same king of Assyria, Tiglath, in which King Ahaz put his trust in. Did you know that everything that man boasts in, everything that man is going to elevate above God, everything that man puts his trust in, whether it's fortresses or rulers or troops, all the things that we see here, whether it's power, maybe it's nuclear weapons if we bring it up to our day, or even technology, did you know they're all going to fail? They're all going to pass away. And here we'll see that everything is going to disappear except for a small remnant. Just like we learned, Shear Yashub, that son, remember he came along with Isaiah there in chapter 7. It was God who initiated bring your son to work day, you see. And see, I'm so glad some of y'all got that. I have dry humor, but so does the Lord, so he gave it to me. Only a small remnant's going to be left. Remember, Shear Yashub means a remnant shall return, or a remnant shall repent. And we've learned that before, but here before us, you see, in verses 4 through 8 is the gleaning of Israel. It's not speaking of Damascus here. It's speaking of all of Israel, those 10 tribes of the north. And verse 4 says, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. So the first thing that we see here is literally it's a wasting sickness. Doesn't that encourage you tonight? It encouraged me too. I'm glad we're on the same page. Praise the Lord. See that drop? You know, one time we had a big wooden pulpit, and we would put a little styrofoam cup underneath it. Do you remember that wooden pulpit? Have you been here that long? Well, you weren't missing much. But one time I went and I put my cup back there. But what was glorious about it is nobody could see you. And I dropped that glass of water right inside my shoe. I sure did. Church didn't even know the rest of the sermon. I was walking on water. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Praise God. Look at this wasting disease. You see, the glory of Jacob, again, this is not something positive either. It's speaking of something, and it's speaking of a false glory. It's speaking of a worldly power and status, which so many people seek today. They want to be known. And so their political downfall, Isaiah is actually describing it as a sickness. Because the Hebrew word here that's translated as wane, sometimes it's translated as fade, it means to become poor, to become low, to become weak. And we've already learned that sin does something to an individual as much as it does to a nation. It weakens it. It brings it low. You may think that it's leading you in the right direction, but it is a deception of the utmost. Amen. So Isaiah here, this is the internal threat, and it's so bad. This is a picture, loved one, of unbelief as a cancer. This is what's going on inside of them, that internal threat. But verse 5 has an external threat. Let's look at it. It shall be as when the harvester or the reaper gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arms, or with his arm, it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain, which would be the gleaner, in the valley of Rephaim, which was known for its richness. Harvest time, you see, has come. And harvest time is planned according to a calendar, is it not? There's a specific time in which harvest time comes. And so it says that this harvester, this reaper, because the crop, it is ripe for the sickle, it's going to be performed with his arm, meaning there's nothing going to be left behind. It's speaking of the judgment of God that is coming. And then after the reaper, we have the gleaner. That's who, when it says he who gathers, that's the gleaner, which tells us nothing is going to remain of this harvest here. You see, this is where the poor of Jerusalem would have gone gleaning here. Sometimes it's called the valley of Rephaim, or the Vale of Rephaim. And so despite all this judgment, I'm so thankful that God continually gives us little rays of hope, because, you know, the first 39 chapters are all about judgment in Isaiah. And if we didn't have this hope, I mean, we'd all just leave crying every night, you know. And of course, you may do that anyway under my teaching. But God, you know, God's teaching you something. He's teaching you perseverance and maybe patience and a few other things you need. But look at verse 6 here. This is our ray of hope. Yet, gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. And so, we don't really understand this. Do we have any farmers here tonight? Yes, absolutely none. That's why I wanted to spend some time here. You know, I want to understand a text, how the reader at that time would understand the text. Amen? I mean, that helps me. I need that. Because the first time I read this chapter, the only thing I got it out of it was, hey, Damascus is going down. You know what I mean? You would have to be a Hebrew scholar, an amazing student of God's Word, to just read that and understand what's being said here. And that's why we need to mine deep. And like I said, I pray that this is helpful unto you, because after a tree was reaped and gleaned, it would not be completely stripped. And this would have been a common understanding, a common sight to the people of that time. This is something that they understood, because there's still going to be some fruit that, in a sense, that's truly inaccessible at the top of the uppermost bough, is what it says here. If you study Deuteronomy in the chapter 24, verse 20, it says, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. Why? Because it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And so this inaccessible fruit, this fruit that is left over, is a picture of the surviving few. This is a picture of the remnant that's going to come back to God, that shall return unto Him. And that's why, like I said, we have a ray of hope. So despite all the internal and external devices that we see that are against them, the survival is guaranteed by God, the Lord God of Israel. That's why it says that here. Isn't God good? Man, I'm so thankful. So to those who have remained faithful unto Him, we have hope. And now in verse 7 through 8, we're going to see that this remnant is going to be restored to the Lord, because it says, in that day, amen. It's actually ha'adama, meaning mankind, which makes sense because it says, will look to His who?
Maker.
His Maker, His Creator. And it says, and His eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Oh, I love that. That's why sometimes Isaiah is called the prophet of holiness, because he uses the Holy One of Israel in his text in this book more than any other writer, which is why I entitled this series, The Holy One of Israel. So beautiful. This small remnant, however small they may be, they're going to look back to God, their Maker, look back to their Creator, and they're no longer going to regard the work of man. This whole theme here, especially in 17, 18, even back to chapter 7, is the work of man versus the work of God, because there's not an in-between. You're going to rather trust in one or the other. And you can say, well, that's my works that I'm doing. Well, if it's the work of you, are you a man? Are you a woman? Hello. Well, there's some confusion in the church, or not, hopefully not in our church, but in the 21st century, I have seen some confusion there. But don't ever forget, the devil can't create. He can only pervert. He can only destroy. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. in the image of God, is what it teaches, meaning you are the pinnacle of His creation. Praise the Lord. Don't ever forget who you are in Christ. Don't ever let anyone tell you different, because you truly are fearfully, you are wonderfully made. And I have to remind myself that every time I look in the mirror, I go, you don't know. Don't know. Praise God. Look what it says there. To look at His Maker. See, that means something. It means a steady or a steadfast regard. It's not going to be tossed to and fro. And then it says His eyes will respect. That is the exact same as in Psalm in the 123rd chapter in the second verse. It says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to their hand of her mistresses, so our eyes look, they have a steadfast gaze to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." Especially you understand in Hebrew, you see that the eye stands for something. It stands for desire as well as expectation. As in the 25th chapter of Psalm, verse 15, David said, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." See, He's our protector. I don't have to look to someone else. I don't have to look to a leader or some well-known theologian or personality. I don't have to look to the government. I'm going to pray for the government. I'm going to pray for the president. Amen? Because we're called to do that. But I don't look to him for my security. I don't look to the government or our army for security. Listen, I love America, and I pray that God brings revival once again. But if it doesn't, it's not going to change my hope in Him. And it can't change our hope either, because our trust must be in the Lord. But also, you see, the eye doesn't only stand for desire and expectation, but it also stands for approval, and meaning approval from God. God said Himself in Psalm 101:6, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me." He who walks in a perfect way, it says, he shall serve me. How important is it that a believer is not looking to the world for approval, but they're looking to God? Is it not of the utmost importance? Because everyone else has that desire to be accepted and be I don't want to create any waves, you know. And I'm not saying that you're not going to walk in love, but, you know, I don't have to worry about even approval from my boss. Now, I'm not saying Pastor Bill, but I'm saying in your life. Many are not blessed to work in a secular environment, but did you know it's God who demotes you, and it's God who promotes you, it's God who hires you, it's God who fires you? Do you believe that? That means I don't have to seek approval unto Him, meaning whoever is in authority over me, because God is the ultimate authority. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to give someone the utmost respect. Why? Because what we do, whether it's in the office or whether it's at home, I don't care if it's our lawn. Everything we do should be as unto the Lord, because everything we have is a gift from Him. And when we lose sight of that, we can become bitter and angry and resentful. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Our confidence and trust should always be in Him. And definitely not others. Definitely not money. And here's one that's going to hurt some of you. Definitely not in technology. Now listen, I love technology, and if you don't have, you know, if you're using an app, I'm not going to condemn you like Pastor Bill does. Many of you have misunderstood what he said. I said many of you have misunderstood what he said. Because we both use technology in our studies. But I tell you what the danger is. Like he said, if everything goes out, your internet goes out, you know, you can't even charge your phone, how horrible would it be to say, well, now I can't read the Bible. Not only do I want a physical copy, I also want to hide it in my heart so I might not sin against Him. You see, when we start relying on technology or even commentaries, and I love to read commentaries. Kaylee was looking at all the commentaries that I've been reading in Isaiah. She goes, how many of those do you read? I'm not going to tell you, because it really doesn't matter. But I tell you, it doesn't matter what man says. My reliance and your reliance in the study of God's Word always must be on the Holy Spirit. And when we start putting anything before that, whether it be technology, because many have elevated technology above the voice of the Holy Spirit. I see AI now. They have this chat GDP and everything else. They have an AI program that our pastoral intern Cisco was telling me about, and it's for the Bible, in which you can ask the Bible any question you want, and it's going to give you the answer. That scares me. That troubles me, because whose voice is that? I want to hear from the Holy Spirit. He can teach you more in 2 seconds than 15 years under the greatest theologians in a seminary. Don't ever forget that, how He loves us. You know, one man was speaking about technology, very, very intelligent man who actually called the Green Prince, if some of you have heard of him. His father was one of the founding members of Hamas. He was able to escape after a very horrific life, joined the Israeli defense team, and was able to supply more information about Hamas, the terrorist group, than anyone else. And he also became a born-again Christian. And I was listening to a speech from him the other day, and they asked him, they said, why do you think that Israel, who has one of the greatest militaries on earth, I mean, you look at the Mossad, you look at their surveillance activities, it blows you away. He said, why do you think that they missed it? You know what he said? He said, their reliance on technology. Think about that. They began to rely on technology at a level, at a degree in which they should not have. Instead of saying, you know what, Lord, let me look at this with my own eyes. Let me, with God, do we not have discernment for the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely we do. So there's a balance in what we allow technology to teach us. And I think that that is something that you have to go to God before and determine what that is. That's what he was saying. He wasn't condemning anybody. And if you think that, I'll pray for you after service. And Mario will slap you afterwards. No, 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 we won't do that. Verse 8. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. They can't truly turn back to God. They cannot truly depend upon him until the idols, you see, are removed from their life. They have to stop looking unto them. They have to stop looking unto themselves and look to God. And you know, we can do that all the time. We can have certain situations that happen in our life. Maybe it's losing a job, or maybe having a medical expense that comes and you say, I don't have insurance. And all of a sudden, what happens? You start to think that you're the provider. Hello? That happens to all of us, I mean, myself included. I remember speaking to my friend Preston. I just shared this with my lovely wife the other day. We were having dinner with a very, very, very dear friend and his wife. I got to meet his 2 kids. And I told him, I said, you know, I was speaking to a dear friend of mine and he was telling me about his 2 children. And I said, you know, brother, I don't envy you. I said, you know, Kaylee and I, we have a plan for 2 years and we're going to have children. But I said, I tell you, you know, I really do. I said, I admire you and your wife and how you have raised your children. And at that moment, God said, you're already a father. Well, first of all, I said, I don't think so. That does tell me that life begins at conception. Not that I didn't already know that. I laughed, not too much, because I thought of Sarah. I thought, didn't want to laugh too much, praise God. Isn't God good? Because see, I started looking at that and said, well, how are we going to afford that? How is that going to work out? I started down and thinking, I'm the one who provides. I mean, how crazy is that? Well, we do that. And I've seen God work miracle after miracle after miracle. Even when my precious mom, I don't call her my mother-in-law. This is my mother-in-love, and it's my sisters-in-love. And my father, I just call Dan Dad. I don't call him my father-in-love. Don't want to get too mushy, you know what I mean, because we're men. She called and she said, you know, because she's still under insurance under her father, said, just so you know, I got off the phone with the insurance, and they're paying 100% of all hospital visits for the delivery, everything down to prescriptions. I mean, to a degree that I would have never thought possible. You see, because God's timing is perfect. And where he guides, he provides. And when he says, no, this is going to happen now in your life, you need to say, well, that's great, because you're going to have to provide it, because I don't have it. And that's how we have to be. You know, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols." And self certainly can be an idol. And it says to serve the living and true God. I like what David said in the 96th Psalm. He said in verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Praise the Lord. Now look back at verse 8. I want you to see something, and this is going to be a blessing to some of you, and maybe not all of you, but that's your problem. I want you to look at the verbs. Notice that they're singular. It says, not look, not respect. What is that saying? It's giving us something that's a very important distinction about your relationship with God, because one's relationship with God is exclusive. It is exclusive. It is a personal decision to follow the Lord. Amen. Amen. Listen, if your parents are Christians and you've been in church your whole life, that does not make you a Christian. You could tithe 80% of everything that you get, you know, your first fruits and your salary, whatever. That's not going to make you a Christian. Did you know that? You can work and serve and do all kinds of things, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Why? Because it is a personal decision to follow the Lord. And God's people, I mean, God's own people, they had drifted so far from Him that they were looking to idols. They started following pagan practices. Yet all false religions today and then as well, or even a religion of works, legalism, people who think they can try to do this, this, and this, and this, and that's going to give me favor with God. Let me tell you something. It's going to fail. It's not going to prosper, because ultimately, if you are doing that or I am doing that, it is an exercise in self-reliance. And this is what's happening here. That's why it says, the work of their hands and their fingers have made. So to trust and to depend upon human creation, whether it's technology or anything else, is the height of folly. Can you say amen to that? It is the height of folly. These altars, these wooden images, the incense altars, what are they? They were all ways of man trying to reach God, and a false God at that. You see, what makes Christianity unique among any other religion in this world, because it's not a religion, it's based on a relationship, but what truly makes it unique, it's about God reaching you. See, I can't do anything to reach God, but when He reaches out to me, when He knocks on the door of my heart, what can I do? I can only accept that gift of salvation. I can say, Lord, I believe You are the God of the universe. I know that You are the only one true living God, and I can accept that gift of salvation. And what does He do? He not only saves me, but I receive the gift of His righteousness. So when God sees you, when He sees me, He sees Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. But if it's based on self and self-reliance on what you can do, it doesn't matter how much you do. It doesn't matter how many times you're in church. You can even come here when we're closed if you want to. Your righteousness will still be as filthy rags if you haven't come to Christ. In that day, verse 9 says, His strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. You see, in that time, listen, days, or in those days, a strong city was something that was actually gloried, and it was a refuge. It was an object of great glory and great pride. But confidence in the Lord, confidence in Yahweh, is always going to prove stronger than any city, than any technology, than any man, than any government, than any kind of weapon of war. Amen? Why? Because it's the Almighty God. Verse 10 says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, because they were relying on alliances and pagan practices, fortified cities. It says, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. Forgotten. They've not been mindful. They've not remembered. It's referring to something specific. It's referring to their minds, or their failure to keep their minds on God. Imagine that. God's own people. They had forgotten the God of salvation. Now, underline the God of salvation there, because you see it's a Hebrew idiom. It's an expression. Sometimes we call it a colloquialism. This is not speaking of an occasional act. Okay, well, God saved at that moment, so he's the God of salvation. No, this is who he is. This is one of his divine attributes. Our God is a saving God. And a Christian should never look at any situation in this life and say, well, I wonder if God's going to help me now. I wonder if he's going to be there for me now. Because I've done this and this and that and the other. And you know, listen, if you've repented of your sin and you're being beat up by the past, I'm telling you, it's not the Lord bringing it back to your remembrance. It's the accuser of the brethren. And it's time that you take that stronghold and send it back where it belongs. And that's to the pit of hell. Amen. Aren't you glad God gives us the power to do that? And I'm serious, because those things are going to be an anchor in our lives. It's going to cause us to be stagnant in our growth, stagnant in what God has called us to, because we're looking to the wrong thing. We're not looking to God as the object of our faith, because he is a saving God, it says. And now, also, when God is our rock, well, when he's our rock, that means he is what you and I fully depend on, no matter what the circumstance may be. You know, we could plan everything, just like Kaylin. I mean, we had it planned 2 years, and he just laughed at that and just slapped me upside the head. You know? He did, because I'm a planner. You know, I like to lay everything out, and he just went, psh. He said, no, the time is now. The time is now. And you see, I had to look to God to repent and say, God, man, I'm not the provider. Well, what am I even thinking? You're the one who's the provider. I need to look to you. Like I said, it's so easy to look at that, look at things and fail to look to the Lord first. And this is what's happening here. Instead of looking to God, who was the rock, who was the true strong fortress in their lives, the true protector, the only one that could provide any kind of security. Just like when he sent the angel of the Lord one night and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. That's God. That's your God. You see, what happened? Hezekiah made God his rock again. But they were doing something. They were sowing foreign seedlings, it says. This was fascinating to study. You know, I didn't know what this was. I've never done any sowing of seeds, especially foreign seedlings. But did you know this is actually a reference to a pagan practice? It was a pagan practice as a way of prospering and obtaining strength. How tragic is that? Look at 11. In that day, or in the day, you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning, you will make your seed flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow or incurable pain. And so God, through Isaiah here, in the inspiration of this text, he chose something. He chose plants that germinate quickly. And you say, well, what does that matter? Well, it says, in the morning, make your seed flourish. And this pagan practice was sometimes called sympathetic or imitative magic. Now, what is that about? The gods of Canaan, in which they worshipped, they were all false gods. They were all dead gods, in which the devil was behind. You see, the difference with the gods of Canaan is they were not personal, but they were impersonal forces. That's why you hear Pastor Bill and myself all the time. We say the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He's not a feeling, but he is a person. Because you can't grieve a force. You can't grieve a feeling. But you can grieve a person. And God has sent unto us when he ascended the person of the Holy Spirit. But the gods of Canaan, you see, they were not like this. They were impersonal forces, meaning they could not be moved with a plea. You see, we as believers, can we not pray to God and he hears us? See, I can just plead to him. I can say, man, Lord, I've screwed up in this situation. I can come to him at any moment, at any time. But with these pagan gods, with what they practiced, if you wanted one of the gods to do something for you, you first had to do something that would match what you wanted that false god to do. And one of the greatest examples were the sexual rituals or the sexual rites of Baal worship. And I don't have time to teach on that, but it is mentioned here in the text in the Hebrew when it says Asherahs, if you read it in its original form. And some biblical translations actually say that, speaking of the high places. But those sexual rites were practiced to Baal, and they did this so he would perform his function of making land or making animals or making man fertile. That's why they would have these demonic, sex-ridden, filthy rituals, usually at the top of mountains. Why? Because they had to do, they had to plead, they had to make a plea before this false god in order for him to act. So Isaiah here, he chooses quick germination of the seeds. And you know why they used that in this pagan practice? It was to cause their god to rise to action quickly, as soon as he could. Let me plant these seeds of pleasantness so my God, with a little g of the utmost, will rise to action and he'll help me. It's very sad. You see, this is the heart of all false religions. What can I do to reach God? This is just like the Tower of Babel. Listen, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We see that all the time. What were they doing? They were building up to the heavens. Why? To get closer to God. I like what one scholar said. He says, human initiative, seeking to provoke a divine response, lies at the heart of non-biblical religion and every perversion of the Bible. And that is so true. What does God's word teach? Paul said in Romans 2:5-11, but in accordance with the hardness and your impotent heart. There's no repentance there. It says you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But it says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Listen, the Bible is clear. What God says is clear. What you sow in this life, you're going to reap. And you may be in a secret sin and think, well, I haven't reaped it yet. Listen, the harvest is coming. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, his word says, that shall he also. That is a true word. And if we sow plants of pleasantness apart from God, apart from his divine instruction, apart from his will, you know what? We're going to reap only one thing, and that is an inheritance of pain, tormenting pain, it says, and sorrow. I never find one place in God's word in which it teaches any kind of human initiative in order to reach him. It is always divine initiative. Always. And divine initiative does something. It declares the intention and the character of our God. Like John 3:16. That's divine initiative. That's God reaching you. Amen. Sending his only begotten Son. And see, when you and I, when a believer truly accepts this truth, when we understand this truth, did you know that does something? It opens the door for God to work in our lives because we're finally approaching him how he has told us to. But why? Because he's the God of our salvation. He's the God who is always going to be there for us. He's our He is not just a resource in a believer's life. He never should be listed as that. He is our source. He is the first one we should go to, not Google, not our doctors. And I'm thankful for doctors, and I go into them. But just like my uncle, who's gone home to be with the Lord, because, you know, you hear some people teach, well, if you're taking medication, you know, you're not in God's will. Okay. Well, he had to because he had a defective stent in his heart. And I asked him, I said, well, you know, where's the balance, Uncle Wayne? Can you tell me? He goes, absolutely. He says, sometimes God brings healing through medication. And I said, well, what about the side effects? He says, what do you do with your food? I said, I pray for it and eat it. And he said, and I pray over the medications that this is the way God has chosen to heal me. He goes, every morning when I have to take it, in the lunchtime I have to take it, and in the evening when I have to take it, I pray over it. And I say, God, I thank you for this. I believe that this is what you have given me to continue, for me to continue, you know, my heart to beat right, et cetera, et cetera. And until you tell me different, I'm going to be thankful unto you for it. And he'd pray against any side effects. Sometimes God heals in that sense through medication. I'm thankful for those in the medical profession, especially who know they know that healing doesn't come from them but from God. And there are still some wonderful doctors out there. Listen, he's the God of our salvation. And when we see that, we respond to him in faith, not in doubt. And you know what that opens the door for? It opens the door for true, genuine prayer the way God has designed it, because you and I start to, or we begin to pray according to his will and not our own. That's the only way it starts. 1 John in the 5th chapter, 14 through 5, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, not human initiative. It says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Why? Because we know who he is. We recognize who he is. And when we do that, when we approach him in faith, as he's told us to, well, then we start praying towards his will. If prayer is not being answered in your life, loved one, ask yourself first, are you praying according to his promises? Are you praying according to his will? And if you are, just wait. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not now. Sometimes it's yes, just like that. And it's an amazing thing to pray toward his will. But we don't stop praying until something happens. Yet here in Isaiah, we see something. They had placed their trust in their own human initiative, in the work of their hands. That's what idols and altars are. And in this plantation, that was this pagan practice. And what did they reap? What was their harvest? Was it a good harvest? No, it was desperate. It says it was incurable, heartfelt sorrow. Why? Because it was sin. Jeremiah 30:15 says, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, the sin they were not willing to let go of, because your sins have increased. God says, I have done these things to you. And so here, all of this destruction, all of this devastation, even the judgment that we see here, did you know all of that could have been avoided? I say, did you know all of that could have been avoided? I mean, then they blow you away. But you see, we make the same mistakes often as they do. But we can never forget that no matter what you are facing in this life, if all 7 billion people in this world turn against God, it shouldn't change our stance if we are building our lives on the rock. Amen. We continue steadfast in him, knowing what? He's the God that keeps on saving. He's the God who's never going to leave me and never going to forsake me. He's the God that when that righteous man falls, and at least 7 times in a day we do, amen, is he going to leave us there and say, you loser? No. No. He's going to pick us up and say, let's keep going. I love you. Take my yoke. I'm going to carry that weight. I'm going to carry that burden. All I want you to do is learn from me as we walk together. Praise God. You know, I like what Oswald said. He said, if you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that's so true. Because whatever we are relying on instead of trusting in the Lord, did you know that's eventually going to turn and devour us? Every time. It may look promising for a season, but the end will always be sadness and sorrow and an incurable sickness. And Ahaz, that wicked king, he demonstrated his lack of faith in God by what? By calling on Tiglath-Pileser, by calling on the Assyrians for help. by refusing that sign that he was offered by God's prophet. In Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, Paul tells us, "Beware, brethren, beware Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." What does an evil heart of unbelief do? It says, in departing from the living God, the true God, the only God. It says, but we, the body of Christ, we need to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Think about that. We need to put any sin in our lives to death. Why? Because it's going to harden our hearts. It's going to deceive us. It's going to look so promising, but in the end, it's going to fail. And as I taught in chapter 7, I asked everyone a question, and I'll ask it again tonight. What moves your heart? The army coming, those Assyrian forces coming, and that anti-Assyrian coalition, that's what moved Ahaz. That's what moved the people. That's what caused fear in their lives, which is such a thief. But what moves your heart even today? Is it the problems of this life? Is it the election that's coming up? Because I tell you what, I see a lot of people troubled by that. I've seen people allowing politics, something of man, to cause division in the church, to cause division between brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that's something that you've allowed yourself to fall into that trap, that deceitfulness of sin, oh, brother, sister, I love you, but you need to go to God and repent and go to that brother and sister in Christ and repent. Why? Because God is the God who saves. Only God. And we need to put our trust in Him. And when we lower ourselves to start putting our trust in a government or putting our trust in a nation that's, you know, wealthy, of course, I don't know how we could be as much money as we're giving away that we don't have. Trillions of dollars in debt. Let me tell you, the friends that I have that are very wealthy, they don't have any debt. So I don't even know how we are a wealthy nation anymore. It's very tragic. But you see, my hope is not in America. I love America. I mean, listen, I'm a proud American. I'm a prouder Texan, though, just so you know. But my trust isn't in Texas, especially Dallas, you know. Definitely not Oklahoma. You cross that border, it's like leaving the country, you know. I don't know. What about circumstances, those things that surround you? Is that what controls you? Because they can. I mean, something can happen and we just fall apart. It can control our actions. Our emotions could even control us. Oh, how dangerous it is to be guided by what we feel and not what we know based on God's word. Because you see, if we're doing those things, if these things, the circumstances of life, if that's what's controlling us, if our actions or other people's actions or the things that they say or these, social media influencers, which are really just a bunch of social media personas that we only get a glimpse at, that don't really have any kind of true substance. If that's what's moving you, I'm telling you, you are not putting your trust in the one true living God. Because our God, the God that I know, the God that we serve and I serve, He doesn't save at a distance. Did you know that? If He did, He would not have sent His Son to die on that cross. And the grave couldn't hold him, praise God. You see, something happens. Something happens in a believer's life when we live our lives according to this truth. Every time. Do you hear me? I said every time. I like to call out people talking, praise God, because Cynthia told me it was okay. And William did too. I sure love you guys. I love all of you guys. Because y'all are here because y'all really love the study of God's Word. Wednesday nights are some of my favorite. First service, man, those people can kill you. You know what I mean? Jesus is always with us. His name is Emmanuel. God with us. He's here right now. I said He's here right now. But too many of us act like He's not. Too many of us act like He's not. People say, well, a revival's happening at that church. Miracles are taking place. No, that's just church, loved one. That's right. That's just God moving. I don't even know how you schedule a miracle service because God moves when He wants to. Amen. I see Him move all the time. I feel His presence entering this chapel even right now. And that's something that nothing in this life can be compared to. And I love that. I love when He settles in a church service. I love when He settles into a private time of study because it encourages me. Not that He's not always there, but He knows when we need that special touch. You see, recognizing that He's here, recognizing that He is always with us, it empowers us to do something, and that is rise above any of the stresses of this life, any of the circumstances or issues in this life, with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that is so true. I'm going to close it out, don't worry, but Philippians 1:19 says this, Paul speaking of everything that had happened unto him, because even though he was in chains, God was using him to spread the gospel message even to the palace guard. He knew that the chains that he had on, he says, my chains are in Christ. And he says in this in Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 21, that's why he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't God good? Can we read just one psalm together and I'll pray and let you guys go home? Is that okay? Well, good. The five of you, we're going to do it together. Turn to Psalm 100. If you're not nice, we'll read all of Psalm 119. Praise God. We're going to be here for another hour if we do that. Psalm 100, it says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. This is what we were talking about tonight. He is the maker. He is the creator. And not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And let me tell you, His pasture is going to provide. Amen. Because it's from Him. Enter into His gates with depression. Oh, that's the NIV. I'm so sorry. You have that, Mario? Is that yours? Are you NIV positive? No? Okay, it's okay. No, NIV has some good translations, just not very many. But I do like how they translate Hebrew sometimes. So if you could write me an email, I'll just delete it. So go right ahead. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, no matter what's going on. And bless His name. Why? For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to how many generations? All generations. And that's you and I today. Can you say amen to that? Amen. God is good. Don't you love Him? Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Lord, I just thank You for our time together with Your saints who I love so dearly, who I lift up to Your throne of grace daily. You know, living in this life is not easy, but You told us it wouldn't be. You told us that the world's going to hate us just as they hated You. But so many times we fall apart over circumstances, over people who have betrayed us. But my Lord, You even had a Judas on this earth, and are we any more special than You? Lord, help us to look to You as our example, the author and the finisher of our faith, until You call us home, Father God. Help us always look to You as a source, not to the things that man has made. There's many things I'm thankful for. I am thankful for technology. I am thankful for medicine. I'm thankful for things that You've allowed that we use according to Your will. But they can never supersede Your Word, and they certainly cannot supersede the Holy Spirit, who is there to lead us and guide us, not into some truth, but Your Word teaches into all truth. God, forgive us for those areas in which we have truly failed to seek You first, to seek Your direction in our lives. Lord, order our steps. guard our minds. Help us never to forget to pick up the shield of faith, which quenches just not some, but all of those darts, those fiery darts of doubt, as the enemy wants to destroy in any way possible, not only our testimony, our ability to witness to others through your power, but also our relationship to you and with you to cause doubt. Oh Lord, you truly are the God of salvation. That is who you are, and you are a good God. That is your divine attribute, and you change not. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've done in this life that we've lived, and everything that you are going to do through us as we simply recognize that all we have to do is be obedient unto you. It's not about human initiative. Man, I don't have anything to offer unto you. I have no abilities to offer unto you, but only my availability. As I say, God, you are first in my life. I thank you that you have sought us through that divine initiative, and I'm thankful that you have indeed found many as we worship you, as we serve you in this life that is but a vapor. God, let us never take for granted every moment that we have to bring glory to you, because you are a God who can glorify himself in any circumstance. And no matter where we are, no matter what we are facing, I thank you, Father God, that we do not walk alone. I thank you, Father God, that I can put on the spiritual armor, and you've just called me to stand. I don't even have to look back because you're my rear guard. All I have to do is move forward, and it's not in my power. It's under the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us in every area, Lord, where we have failed to do that. We love you. We praise you. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray, and the saints say, amen. Amen. Isn't God good? Amen. Now, will you stand to your feet with me?